7, 8, 4, over, that's 10, filikiri, that's 12, and Bamba, that makes 13. Where's Bilbo? Where is our hobbit? Where is our hobbit?
Curse the halfling! Now he's lost?
I thought he was with Dorry!
Don't blame me!
But where did you last see him?
I think I saw him slip away when they first collared us.
And what happened exactly? Tell me!
I'll tell you what happened. Master Baggins saw his chance and he took it. He has thought of nothing but his soft bed and his warm hearth since first he stepped out of his door. We will not be seeing our hobbit again. He is long gone.
No, he isn't.
Beckett, I've never been so glad to see anyone in my life.
Bilbo, we've given you up.
How on earth did you get past the goblins?
Oh, indeed.
Oh, what does it matter? He's back.
It matters. I want to know. Why did you come back?
Look, I know you doubt me. I know you always have. And you're right, I often think of Bag End. I miss my books. And my armchair, my garden. See, that's where I belong. That's home. And that's why I came back, because you don't have one. A home. It was taken from you. But I will help you take it back if I can.
If you have your Bible, turn with me to Acts 22. Acts 22, if you weren't with us last week, we started a two-part series from our paragraph-by-paragraph study in Acts on self-denial. The scene that you just watched, it's from the movie The Hobbit, An Unexpected Journey. That scene gives us a visual picture of what it looks like to practice self-denial. In the movie, it appears as though Bilbo Baggins, the hobbit, he has abandoned the dwarves during a crucial battle. And then when he reconnects with the dwarves, Thorin, he wants to know why Bilbo would choose to risk his life in fight with the dwarves rather than run. And I love Bilbo's response because it's a picture of self-denial. He's like, look, I get it, man. I get it. I'm a colossal failure. You've doubted me for a while. I often think of myself, and I like my books, and I like my armchair, and my garden, and I love my home. And then he says this. I love this. These are the words. He says, and that's why I came back. Because you don't have one. A home. It was taken from you, but I will help you take it back if I can. And Bilbo, he's practicing self-denial so that the dwarves could have what he had. Don't miss the point. What did he have? He had life, he had peace, he had hope, he had joy. In church, that's the same reason why Jesus has called us to be disciples and to live a life of self-denial. We are to practice self-denial so that others can experience the eternal. And as long as people do not have the eternal home that you and I have, and as long as people have no rest and no peace, and as long as there's a battle for the souls of mankind, we must deny self. And listen, this whole idea of denying self and self-denial, really what it is, it's what you saw just right there. It's a moment by moment, or more accurately, I guess I should say, it's a lifetime of moments when you place your will and your desires under God's will and under his desires, all for the purpose of expanding his kingdom. And so last week we began a two-part series on self-denial. The big idea is this: the life of a disciple is continual self-denial. Let me pray, and we're going to look into God's word. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to open up your word. God, we ask for you to perform a work in us. We've already seen through song this morning who our Savior is and the life that he lived for us and just the example of what it looks like to live a life of self-denial. And God, now as we open your word, I pray that we will receive it, because God, we don't just want to do, we want to be. We want to be what you've called us to be. We want to exemplify your name so that other people can come to Christ. So be with us now as we open your word, grow us so that we can be changed, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The life of a disciple is one of continual self-denial. And as we open God's word this morning again, we're looking at three more scenes in the life of the Apostle Paul. And really, Paul, he shows us just really practical ways of what it looks like to live as a disciple and practice this thing of self-denial on a regular basis. And before we dive into some new material, let me just help out those who weren't here last week, catch them up to speed. Here we are in our journey of Acts. Paul is now, he's arrived in Jerusalem. He's really, point number one last week is he's embraced his call wholeheartedly. He received some prophetic words on his way to Jerusalem. He was being told that he would face suffering and death, and yet he embraced his call. And when he arrives, he meets up with the elders, and the elders explain to Paul that there's some confusion regarding his teaching as it relates to Gentile believers. And so what they do is they're like, hey, Paul, we need a favor from you. Could you just please show these people that you aren't like anti-heritage by practicing the whole like ceremonial law, and you're not condemning Jews who like cling to their heritage, and there's these guys, they're gonna be practicing a Nazirite vow. Would you like practice that with them, and will you fund that the whole thing for them? And so what Paul does, and this was the second way he practiced self-denial, is he just simply eliminates his pride entirely. He's like, yeah, I can do that. I can serve the body of Christ. Anything I can do to help people understand the gospel more clearly and understand what the message that I'm preaching, I'll help in that way. And so he does that, but in the process of practicing self-denial, what happens to the Apostle Paul? Well, he's falsely accused. That's awesome, right? We love to be falsely accused. He's falsely accused for bringing a Gentile into the temple. And so these huge riots ensue. Thankfully, he's arrested, or he would have died. After he's arrested, rather than reacting to his opposition, he seeks to reach his opposition with the gospel. And that's the third way we saw Paul practice self-denial. He evangelizes his opposition graciously. And he just kind of reminds the crowd, he's like, hey, this is who I was. I'm Saul of Tarsus, and I learned under Gamaliel, and I was seeking to accomplish the very thing that you were seeking, but God was totally gracious to me. He revealed my sin to me. Now he's given me this whole new mission, and my mission now is to bring Gentiles into the kingdom. So look at verse 21 of chapter 22. These are his last words. This is where we pick up from last week. He says, God said this to me, guys. He said, go, Paul, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And again, this leads us to the fourth way we can die to self regularly. This is how you and I can have a hand in allowing people to experience what we've experienced. Here it is. Exercise your rights charitably. Exercise your rights charitably. When the Jews hear Paul say that the Gentiles are going to be recipients of God's grace, like, these guys go absolutely mad. They're just done listening with Paul. They're like, we're going to put this guy to death now, and it's going to be painful. Look at verse 22. It says, when they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. I mean, think about those words for a second. Like, away with such a fellow. Like, sometimes when we see, like, the people on the news who commit these heinous acts, we're like, oh, that's just so disgusting. How could someone do such a, away with that person, be done with that person? That's what these people are saying about the Apostle Paul right now. They're essentially saying, Paul must be killed by placing Gentiles on equal footing with the Jews. They're like, he's contaminating the earth, and the earth shouldn't have this type of person. I mean, they're so racist. And they're filled with anger. Verse 23 says they start just shouting and they're throwing off their cloaks. That's probably in preparation to stone Paul. Remember what Paul did before they stoned Stephen? He took off his cloak. He's like, I got to get some good throws in. That's what they're ready to do. They're getting ready to stone Paul. And they're just kind of like, they're grabbing the dust on the ground. They're like throwing it up into the air. Just adding to like the mayhem and the chaos, and they're just trying to like rile up the crowd and just show how angry they are. Look at verse 24. So the tribune, the Romans, they see this, and so they order Paul to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. So picture kind of like what prisoners of war. Vietnam War, World War II, our enemies, they would take our soldiers and they would hold them hostage and they, of course, sadly, they would torture them to gain more information, right? Essentially, that's what the Romans are going to do with Paul right here. Lysias, and I failed to mention this last week, Claudius Lysias, I think it's mentioned in Acts 23, around verse 24 or something. We know who the ruler is. His name's Claudius Lysias. He's the leader of the tribune. He doesn't speak Hebrew, and so he really has no idea of everything that Paul had just said to the crowd, because remember what Paul did to identify with the crowd? He's like, I'm going to speak in their known language. And of course, the Romans don't know what Paul's saying. He doesn't know what Paul's defending. And so this guy, Lysias, the ruler, he's simply making a decision based upon the little information that he has. So TV timeout. Whenever you make a major decision in life, like gather information, okay? Get all the facts, get all the details before you make a decision or before you cast judgment. Here's this ruler. He fails miserably because he's simply making a decision out of little information. What's the information that he has? Here's all he's got. The crowd wants this guy killed. They want him killed. So he's thinking, all right, place is a wreck. I might be in trouble if my boss rolls through town and sees what a disaster this city is right now. So he's like, all right, we're going to kill this guy just to keep the peace. And notice what he's going to do. It's flogging. I mean, this is the same torture that Christ encountered before his crucifixion. You remember what that was? Basically, they would take these leather whips and they would tie bone and metal and glass to the end of the cat of nine tails, and they would strip the person. This is what happened to Christ for you. This is before he went to the cross. They would just strip him naked, and they would take that whip, and they would just strike it into the back, and they would do it 39 times, and they would just tear away. And most men would not even survive a flogging. In fact, a flogging, it was so inhumane that Roman citizens were protected from this act. So here's Paul, though. He's about ready to be flogged. He's totally being mistreated. Officials aren't even attempting to understand the situation. And let me just say this. Have you ever found yourself in that type of situation right there? Maybe it's just something as simple as like you're at work and you're blamed for the project that goes bad. Or maybe you're at school, you're falsely accused for something. Or maybe you're criticized by a friend or a spouse for no reason. That's never fun. Everything within us wants to just fire back and confront. You know what I'm talking about? It's like, man, I am going to go toe-to-toe with you right now. I'm going to square up and I am going to challenge you. You came at me first, now I'm coming at you. Like, that's what our flesh wants to do. That's our natural tendency. And in fact, I would even say this. If you're like me, which hopefully you're not, you kind of like even want to ratchet it up just a little bit. It's like, you did this, so I'm going to go here. It's kind of like ping pong, you know? Ping pong is like, hey, that's P-I-N-G. And then like pretty soon you're like 3 feet off the line, you know? You're just like, crack, 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 you know? That's what we do in our arguments with each other. Just kind of like volley back and forth. And the intensity raises. You came at me, now I'm coming at you. We ratchet up the level. But notice the way in which Paul exercises his rights when he's mistreated. He's getting ready to be flogged. When mistreated, number one, he questions rather than confronts. He questions rather than confronts. In the heat of the moment, Paul remains calm, and this is how he exercises his rights charitably. Rather than confronting, he asks a question. Verse 25, but when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned? So if you want to defuse a heated situation, you exercise your rights charitably. See one from Paul's playbook right here. Ask questions, and this leads to really a second way we should exercise our rights charitably. It's in verses 26 and 27. When interrogated, clarify rather than condemn. Clarify rather than condemn. Because Paul asked the question, and now here comes the interrogation. Verse 26, when the centurion, the centurion is the guy who is overseeing the examination. When he hears this, he goes to the tribune and says, what are you about to do? For this is a Roman citizen. So Lysias is like, are you crazy right now? This is illegal torture of a Roman citizen. This could result in my execution. It's going to result in your execution as well. So obviously, like, this is a heated moment for everybody. Imagine the amount of pressure that Lysias, this ruler, is facing in this situation. Like, I could die for an act that I was just about ready to commit. Put yourself in the room. This is not like this room right here where everybody's just kind of calm and we're all listening and all right, here we go. Like, it is, I mean, you could, it's the intensity of the room, it's thick. You could cut it with a knife. Here's Lysias. He's fearful for his life. Soldiers hadn't followed protocol, which could have resulted in Paul's death. And in verse 27, Lysias begins to just interrogate Paul to like the third degree. And in verse 27, it's like getting tense and he's grilling. You know, ever been in one of those situations? Like you're being grilled, you're being grilled, you're being grilled, you're being questioned, your motives are being questioned. Everybody's calling something into question, right? And then he ends it with this. Tell me, are you a Roman citizen? That's what I want to know, right there. Are you a Roman citizen? Check out Paul. The self-denial he exercises is just off the charts. He's all about living out his faith so that people will come into the kingdom, even his enemies. And rather than condemning the officials for the way he's being mistreated, he brings clarity to the interrogation with just one word. Verse 27. Yes. Now, again, in the moment, your flesh is like attack. You're in the right. They're wrong. They deserve death. Attack. Denounce. Chastise. And surprisingly, Paul doesn't do this, but what's even more surprisingly, I guess I should say, is this gracious word didn't stop the cross-examination. Because now in verses 28 and 29, Paul is vilified. He's vilified. And when you're vilified, that's always fun, right? But when you're vilified, rather than criticizing, you correct. That's what it looks like to exercise self-denial. I mean, I don't know about you, but man, when people speak of me in a negative way or disparaging manner, when they paint me out to be someone who I'm not, man, it is hard to practice self-denial. And maybe even this morning, maybe some of you are battling that right now. Maybe at your school, student, you're vilified as the snitch, right? You're vilified as the snitch for reporting something for the purpose of protecting another student. Or maybe you're in your marriage, you're vilified as the monster, the selfish person. Even as you're seeking to maybe love your spouse in the same way that Christ modeled love, which is in a selfless, sacrificial way, and you're just not in tune with each other spiritually, and so they vilify you as like they're the bad guy in the marriage. Or maybe it's in your work, you're kind of vilified as like the kiss-up, right? Because you're doing your job the right way that brings God glory, and you function in a manner that's one of integrity, and people don't like that because it makes them look bad. Like, there are times when we're vilified, right? It's fairly common. And it happens sometimes for no good reason. And that's what's happening in Paul in verse 28. Look at verse 28. The tribune answered. He's like, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Lysias, he's kind of being sarcastic here. Roman citizenship could be bought. In fact, that was the case for him. And so Lysias, he's kind of like lamenting the fact that Roman citizenship has come to a whole nother level of just like absolute, like this is like just the worst of the worst. He's kind of like, are you kidding me? This is what it's become? It's nothing but money-making if people like you, Paul, can acquire Roman citizenship. But as Paul's being mocked and as he's being vilified, he doesn't criticize, he corrects. Paul says, no, man, but I'm a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. And this leads to a fifth way we can die to self regularly. Encounter your authority humbly. Encounter your authority humbly. So when they realize Paul's a Roman citizen and that they had bound him, look at verse 30. It says, but then on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why Paul was being accused by the Jews, Lysias unbound Paul and commands the chief priests and all the council to meet. Who are the chief priests and all the council? That's the Sanhedrin. We've talked about these guys before, right? So Lysias is like, man, we got to figure this out because we nearly killed this guy. If we kill this guy, we get killed. Like, group meeting, family meeting, let's figure this whole thing out. Lysias brings Paul into the meeting, and he just kind of puts Paul right before them, the verse says. And notice the very first way we are to encounter our authority humbly. I love this in Paul. Number one, be loving. Look at verse 1. It says, and looking intently at the council, Paul says, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. So when Paul encounters the Sanhedrin, who, remember the Sanhedrin, they consisted of like 70 members. The Sanhedrin, they were like the hierarchy of Israel. They were the rulers of the land. The first thing he says to them is what? He says, look at brothers. Now, this is significant, and here's why. The customary way to address the Sanhedrin would have been rulers and elders of the people. In fact, if you go back to Acts chapter 4, verse 8, the very first time we see the Sanhedrin mentioned in the book of Acts, it's with Peter and John. Peter and John are about to be arrested. You remember that? Peter and John, they appear before the Sanhedrin, and Peter's like, rulers and elders of the people, recognizing their authority. Paul goes to like a whole nother level. Not only does he recognize his authority or their authority, but he's like, brothers. Well, why would he say that? Because Paul had close ties with these guys. He worked for these guys and with those guys. He went to school with some of them under the teachings of Gamaliel. So when it says looking intently at the council in verse 1, Paul is probably in the room and he's like looking at people because it's been a number of years. And he's trying to figure out who in the room he knows. And rather than confronting, because they too, just like the Romans, the Sanhedrin had violated the law, but rather than confronting, he just provides this loving explanation. And he basically says to the Sanhedrin that despite their accusations towards him, he doesn't have any guilt for what he's done. And what we're seeing here is Paul putting into practice everything that Christ has commanded and what Paul had written to the church. What's that? Truth and love. Grace and truth. He's going against his natural tendency in the moment. He doesn't allow his pride to take over. He doesn't criticize. He doesn't condemn. It's just truth and love. But not only that, he's respectful, and that leads to a second way we ought to encounter our authority humbly. Be respectful. Look at verse 2. It says, and the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Now, understand something. When it says strike him on the mouth, like this isn't a game of slapsies. Remember the game of slapsies that we used to play, you know? You know, ever watch, like, on YouTube those, I should have got it. Maybe we can get it for the next, come back, and we'll try to get a clip of it for the second service. Ever see those worldwide slap competitions? Like, you know, when those guys are sitting at a table, and they have to remain seated, and they just kind of slap the guy across the face. Have you ever seen that? And some of you are nodding your head. Well, this is no ordinary like that. Like, these guys are trying to knock these suckers out with a slap. It's like, boom! That's kind of what's going on here. This isn't slapsies. This is the same word, in fact, that's used in reference to the beating that Christ took in Matthew 27, right before his crucifixion. So Paul just gets knocked into next week. And so in a moment of weakness, Paul just kind of like lets his flesh get the best of him. You know what I mean? You ever been there? I have. Way too Irish. And really what this tells me, here's the hope. Like, this is Paul. It's like this, like, there are no perfect people. So, like, we're not making an excuse for our sin, but it's kind of like, oh, I can identify with this guy, kind of, finally. Look at verse 3, it says, then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? I mean, he's just calling them out for their hypocrisy, their self-righteousness, the colossal failure that the whole Sanhedrin had become. I mean, Paul is fired up. He uses the same words that Christ used when referring to the Sanhedrin. He's like, you're a bunch of whitewashed walls. You're no good. You act as though you're righteous, but you are wicked. But more importantly, in verse 3, what I find, most importantly, I guess I should say, is Paul shows us how to respond when we fail. Yeah, he failed. He in that moment, I needed to explain that a little bit better, I guess. Like, in that moment, like, Paul was wrong to respond that way. He was wrong. But notice what he does next. Verses 4 and 5, he's remorseful. Verse 4, those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? So when Paul realizes what he just did to an authority, when it's called to his attention, he immediately owns his sin. He immediately recognizes that, hey, man, two wrongs don't make a right. Like, I love to live by that. You know, if, like, you're wrong to me, I have a right to be wrong to you, right? Isn't that how we are? And it's okay because you were wrong to me first. And since you were wrong me first, hey, we just got to both go our separate ways. No, Paul doesn't exercise that right there. We think that if someone provokes us to sin, we don't have to own our sin. But Paul, he denies that fleshly tendency and denies self, and he humbly honors his authority. Look at verse 5. It says, and Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. And then he indicts himself. It's like, I'm sorry. He says, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Owns his sin. And after owning his sin, what he does next, he just, like, masterfully, like, he's owning the room in that moment because people are like, wow, that's pretty humble. People aren't used to humility, by the way. He owns the room right here. Everybody's just kind of like, wow, we've been totally mistreating this dude. He's acting humbly, and it got their attention. And so while he has his attention, this is masterful, he just, like, redirects the whole proceeding. Look, check this out. And this leads to the last way he demonstrates what it looks like to deny self by encountering authority humbly. Be truthful. Verse 6. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. So he's just like, hey, he's truthful. Like, here's the situation. But what you got to understand is he sees the crowd. He's like with the Sanhedrin, and he sees like half the crowd's Pharisee, half the crowd's Sadducee. And what you have to understand about the Pharisees and Sadducees, it's been a while since we've talked about them, like the two groups believed differently, socially, theologically, politically. Like, these people were at odds with each other. So it's kind of like the Congress or the House of Senate, you know what I'm saying? Like they're all part of a governing authority, but they're at odds with each other. That's this room right here. So what Paul does masterfully is he exploits the division in the room. Look at verse 7. It says, when he said this, verse 6, who he was, I'm a Pharisee and I believe in the resurrection. When he had said this, a dissension arises between the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the assembly. Immediately, like, now they're at odds with each other. Like, 3 minutes ago, like, they're both hating on Paul. Like, we got to kill this guy. Paul has their attention and he totally redirects the situation. And Paul, like, creates division in the room. And so what the Pharisees do is the Pharisees, like, hear it, and they're like, you're innocent. You're good. Look at verse 9. This is awesome. We find nothing wrong in this man. He's a saint. Oh, he's nothing wrong. He's an example to all of us. We should all be more like this man named Paul of Tarsus. And then they say this, and here's why. Because what if a spirit or angel spoke to him? Now all of a sudden they're kind of like, yeah, we think maybe God has been working in Paul's life. They're like playing the God card. Yeah. Maybe God did do that. And of course they didn't really believe that. And the whole scene ends in verse 10 with the tribune intervening on Paul's behalf. Verse 10, and when the dissension became violent, like violent, the Sadducees are going after each other, Pharisees and Sadducees, they're going after each other. It's chaos in the room. Sadducees are wanting to go after Paul still. The tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commands the soldiers to go down, take him away from among them by force, and bring him back into the barracks. And this leads to a final way we can die to self regularly. Here it is. Endure your hardship faithfully. Endure your hardship faithfully. It looks like for a moment that Paul's going to experience relief. But it gets crazy. They have to bring him back into the barracks. No doubt, think of Paul's situation. Think about the journey that he's been on up until this point. He's done 3 missionary journeys. The 3rd missionary journey was certainly hard. He's on his way back to Jerusalem. He's already been beat up. We saw that last week. He's in jail. He's lonely. He's discouraged. And the situation hasn't changed. And he's got to endure. Like, the hand of God's providence is not letting up on Paul. Like, it's, in fact, it's, like, coming on him stronger. Ever feel like that? It's like, God, when is this going to go away? When is this going to let up? Like, I've had enough. I think you've taught me everything I need to know in this situation right here. Please let up. That's Paul. And the Lord knows that Paul's at the brink. So this leads to the first way we endure our hardship faithfully. We need to rely on the Lord's presence. Look at verse 11. Because church, listen, we forget, and it's so Christian cliche, like the Lord's always with you, but he is. And we forget that truth. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the one that we just sung about, Jesus Christ, he's a part of the Godhead, right? 3 distinct persons, right? 1 being. God is in heaven. He rules. He rules, and of course, he sent his Son Jesus Christ to come to earth. And when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life and cry out to him as Lord and Savior, the 3rd person of the Godhead resides in your life, and he's with you at all times. Like, that is mind-boggling when you think of it. The one in Genesis 1, he's referred to at creation. And he's living in you this morning, if you know Jesus as Savior. Like, you have his presence. In verse 11, I love this because that should just be real to us, and the Lord makes it real to Paul because he knows, like, Paul's on the brink. So verse 11, it says, the following night, the Lord, get this, stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. I love that verse. I love that verse because here's what it reveals to us, and this is why we need to rely on the Lord's presence. Number one, what this verse tells us is that the Lord knows you. He knows you. He knows your situation. He knows you're hurting. He knew Paul was hurting. So the following night, what does the Lord do? What does he do? He comes. He knows your situation. And not only, and let's just go deeper. Not only does he know your situation, but he is with you in your situation. Because the verse says, he stood by him. Think about that. Here's Paul in the cell. I'm alone. I'm discouraged. The Lord shows up. He's standing by him. Think back with us when we were talking about the Ethiopian eunuch, right? And how this angel just kind of like appears in front of Philip. And he's like, hey, go witness to this Ethiopian guy, right? And we're like, man, that would be really cool if this angel showed up out of nowhere. Well, that's what's happening here, but it's the Lord. And he reveals, Paul, not only do I know your situation, not only am I with you in your situation, but check this out. He says, Paul, I'm for you in your situation. And some of you need to grab hold of that truth this morning. It's more than just he knows you. It's more than that he's just with you. Like, he is for you. That's why he says to Paul, take courage. Take courage. I'm for you, man. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, like, you're going to do it some more. And I'm for you, and I'm going to be with you. And basically he's saying, but I'm not finished with you. I'm not finished with you. You're going to Rome, man. Like, I think sometimes in our Christian life, we're like, we just want to check out. We want to be done. Like, man, I've been serving the Lord for X amount of years, and I've done my time, and I've checked off all the boxes, and I'm just going to kind of like step away for a little while, and I'm going to let the younger generation take over. Or I'm so busy with my family that I'm going to let those who have they're more like positioned in their season of life to serve the Lord and be a part of children's ministry and be on a serve team. You know, that's how we think sometimes, right? But here's the reality. The Lord, if you're living, all right, and if you're in this room right now, the Lord is not done with you. He wants more of you. He wasn't done with Paul. If I'm Paul, I'm thinking, I'm checked out. Check, please. I'm good. Paul's like, no, man, you're going to Rome. And that's why I'm with you. And I'm before you. And I'm not finished with you. I've got your back. So you be faithful. And that leads us to really the second way of how we need to endure our hardship faithfully. Not only must we rely on the Lord's presence, that he knows us, he's with us, he's for us, and he's not finished with us, but we need to trust the Lord's plan. Sometimes we find ourselves in a situation where we feel like the Lord is letting us down, right? You find yourself like being faithful. I'm embracing my call wholeheartedly, and I'm reaching lost people faithfully, and I'm checking all the boxes, and I'm persevering in my calling. But the hardship's still not letting up. My wayward child still hasn't come home. I still struggle with loneliness, and I just want to be married. I'm tired of being financially burdened and wondering if I can buy Christmas presents for my kids. We come to that point where it's like, man, I'm struggling. It's hard to endure faithfully. But notice what God does in those moments. I love this. This is so awesome. This is what God does, is God will do. He uses the unimaginable. He uses the unimaginable in this situation for Paul. Just told Paul, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to be with you. You're going to go to Rome. But verse 16, Paul's nephew hears of an ambush that was going to take place. So he goes to the barracks. He tells Paul what's up, what's going to happen. So Paul grabs the centurion, one of the guards. He's like, hey, you need to take this man to the ruler, to Lysias, and let him, like, he needs to speak to Lysias about what's going to happen to me. Because now Paul's all in again. He's like, oh, God's not done with me. I got to keep going. So he grabs his nephew, sends him to the ruler. The ruler explains the situation, verse 20. The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him, but do not be persuaded by them. Here's what's going to happen. There's going to be 40 guys waiting for Paul. They're going to ambush him, and they're going to kill him. And they've said, hey, we aren't going to eat until this guy's dead. Like, they're out for blood. And so the Tribune, they send Paul's nephew away. They're like, hey, don't tell anyone of this. And here, starting in verse 23, we kind of see like the second way that we can really trust the Lord's plan. Not only does he use like the unthinkable, the unimaginable, some little nephew that we didn't even know his name. It's inconsequential to the story because God's trying to reveal himself as like the guy behind the scenes. But not only does he use the unimaginable, but he directs the influential. He directs the influential. Here's Lysias, the same guy that was about to flog him, right? He was gonna kill Paul. Now all of a sudden, in verses 23 through 30, and we don't have time to read that right now, but in verses 23 through 30, all of a sudden, like Claudius is like, okay, we're gonna get ready a couple hundred soldiers with about 70 horsemen. And these guys are gonna be armed, they're gonna have spears, and we're gonna kind of like leave at night, and we're gonna make sure that Paul gets safely to the governor by the name of Felix. And in fact, what Claudius Lysias does in verse 26 is he writes a letter to Felix, and in some way, he's just kind of let him know everything that's taking place, everything that we've been talking about the last 2 weeks about this guy named Paul. God did something that Paul would have never thought was possible. He worked on the influential, and this influential guy uses his authority to continue to pave Paul's path for him. Like, here's what you gotta understand about this. Like, God works in those same ways for us. And it might not look just like this. But the whole point is we can trust the Lord's plan because he just does like random, what we would consider as random things out of nowhere. Like, God is purposely working in that situation for you because he loves you and he's not done with you. And this leads to the third way that God worked for Paul, and that enabled Paul to trust the Lord's plan. Like, God does the unthinkable. He does the unthinkable. What does he do? Verse 31. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, what did the soldiers do? They take Paul, they bring him by night, and on the next day, they return to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul before him. It's the unthinkable. Well, the same guys, again, that were about ready to kill Paul, now they're delivering Paul to safety. You know, we started the day with this movie, The Hobbit. Bilbo Baggins, he's a picture of every one of us in this room. The reason the dwarfs thought Bilbo had abandoned them is because Bilbo had already failed them. And they just kind of thought like he's done it again. He's failed us again. And this morning, that's kind of each of us. We're a lot like Bilbo Baggins. There are times when we fail to live out our lives as a disciple. We fail to live out a life of continual self-denial. However, for those of us who know Christ, we don't have to feel condemned because Christ lived a life of self-denial perfectly. He exercised his rights charitably. He did the very thing when he was being arrested by Pilate and he's about to be ready to be sent off to his execution. In that moment, he could have displayed his power. He could have gone after his enemy, but he exercised his rights charitably. Well, what else did Christ do? He encountered his authority humbly in that moment. Well, Christ was being pressed on by the rulers of that day who were making unjust accusations towards him, treating him as though he was a criminal. And yet he was humble toward that authority. And then, of course, we know the story. We've already sung about it today. He endured his hardship faithfully. All for you and me. Think about that. He lived this life of self-denial that we cannot live on our own. He did it perfectly for us. That's why we're so excited about Christmas. It's not about a baby being born. That's just like the very first part of the story. It's the fact that this baby would live the life that you could not live and go to the cross and take on your sins so that you could have eternal life. So out of gratitude for what God has done for us by sending his son, let's stand together. Let's praise him by singing of his goodness to us. Let's thank him for his mercy that he displayed on our